think we really know in the time that we live in. Starting in verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened up the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these sayings. So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for help in this time of need. I'm desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to speak and to glorify Christ and to instruct our hearts. Lord, I might be able to fill minds with information, but only the Holy Spirit of God can fill hearts with truth that gives life. So we ask that the Holy Spirit of the living God will take the truth of Scripture and pierce and penetrate our hearts for the glory and the renown of Christ and do your work. Work the work of God in us. Conform us to Christ. Make us more like Jesus. And we give this and give the praise to you in the name of Christ. And the church said, well, who's in charge of the church? That is a very important title, isn't it? It's a question that needs to be answered. We need to understand this question and the answer biblically. This is not a question that is a secondary matter. This is not a peripheral item. This is a foundational and critical truth that every Christian needs to be able to ground in Holy Spirit and have seared in conscience to where we know this in the deepest part of our heart. We need to answer this as a question in a biblical way. The culture that you and I are living in demands this answer. There has always existed a dissonance between the world and the Lord's church. There has been a separation, a gulf between us, a chasm, an irreconcilable enmity between the church and the world. The church and the world. And it can't be harmonized except by way of God's intervention through salvation by the blood and cross of Christ. If you remember in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, 14, our Lord prayed, I'd given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. To be a Christian is to live or to be a citizen of another realm. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. In fact, Paul said to the believers in Philippi that our citizenship is, in fact, in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here in this world. We're pilgrims just passing through. And then the fact that we are foreigners in this present world sets us at odds with the citizens of this world. The citizenship of the world is underneath, or the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, in other words, is underneath the dominion of a king that is detested by the citizens of this world. And we are hated as Christians because of the world's hatred for King Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's a fact. And King Jesus demands our utmost obedience, doesn't he? And we owe it to him. He has bought us with the high price of his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 informs us. We are not our own. We are his property. Ephesians 6:6. And that our loyalty and our homage is due to Christ and only to Christ. We've been placed by his own saving grace into his own visible kingdom upon earth. We call that the church, the local church, of which Jesus is the head. He's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that he, Jesus, is the head of the body that is the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is prototokos in the Greek language, the first in order, the first in rank, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I don't think there's any disagreement that we understand that Christ demands and deserves full obedience from his people. But this brings into view another element of truth, because Christ has also charged us or commanded us to obey civil governments. Civil governments. These are earthly powers and structures designed by God to subdue evil upon the earth. Just for a moment, turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at this together. We'll read the first seven verses. Romans chapter 13. This is the word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation. Opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who does or practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. The word here says that we are to be in subjection in verse 1 in Romans chapter 13 to the governing civil authorities. That word there, subjection, has the idea to subordinate oneself unto or to bring underneath the control of. God has ordained, as we see here in this verse, governments, civil governments, with fulfilling a divine purpose upon earth. And as Christians, we are mandated by God to obey civil leaders and God and God's laws and man's laws that have been given for our good, to wrangle in other words, evildoers. As a Christian, I affirm this biblical truth that God has ordained these civil governments. And secondarily, as a 30-year veteran law enforcement officer, I doubly affirm this truth. Without civil leadership and without this God-given authority, our world would come unto ruin or even worse, annihilation. Annihilation. When you look at what's been taking place in Seattle and other places, and there is even there some semblance of law. If you removed law and civil government, our cities and our humanity would be wiped out. But we also understand, because civil governments and those who lead in civil government are corrupted in sin, they make erroneous decisions. We understand that godless men in high places can make godless decisions that affect godly people. And that presents a dilemma, doesn't it? And that dilemma has, in fact, surfaced in our nation. For the first time in my lifetime of 55 years, we see decisions being made by civil or government leaders that are mandating the closing of the Lord's church because of health concerns, whether those are legitimate or not. And countless churches have, in fact, succumbed and closed their doors. There have come threats of fines, threats of arrest for those who fail to comply. Obviously, their premise is this, that there is a virus that is real and that that virus could spread throughout an assembled church and infect its membership. And the question that naturally arises is this. Is Romans chapter 13 a matter where we must submit and obey civil leadership and close the Lord's church down? And there's another following question is, this, are there times in which circumstances occur by which Romans chapter 13 has to concede and submit to a higher authority or a more authoritative jurisdiction? In fact, does the state have jurisprudence over the church? Are there circumstances in which the church can rightly and biblically disobey civil leadership and to do so without sinning against God? Let me narrow it down. Does the state have authority to dictate when the church can and when it cannot exercise its divinely given mandate to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me re-ask it. Does the state have the authority to dictate when the church can and when the church cannot exercise its divine mandate to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, my position is, and I believe the Bible's position is, that civil authority can never subvert our primary mission of gospel proclamation and excuse it underneath the banner of Romans chapter 13. And the Bible is replete with narratives that support this truth. The Lord's church is underneath His authority. Our message has been divinely mandated, and our purpose has been divinely assigned by God. In the narratives of the Old Testament, we find men like Daniel who disobeyed the order of the king to forego prayer. You remember the story. We remember that the king said that no man can pray except unto him. And that Daniel would go into his place three times a day, and that he would open up the windows of his lodging place toward the city of Jerusalem while they were there in exile, and he would defy the orders of the government or the king and would pray to God. He was in defiance of the king's edict, but he was in obedience to God's truth. Also, in that same book, the book of Daniel, we find the three Hebrew sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told that they must, in fact, bow down and submit to and bow down and worship the 90-foot idol that had been erected by the king. And they would not. They would not obey the laws that were assigned by the state or by the nation. They obeyed God. They were in holy defiance against the king's orders, Daniel 3:18. Once again, we find in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, the Hebrew midwives disobeying the edict of Pharaoh that was given to destroy all of the male children of the Hebrews. They defied the orders of the day, the laws of civil government. Also, we see in the book of Esther that Queen Esther defied the king's orders and intervened in the lives of the Jews, breaking the law, but yet doing what God had commanded. Well, our text today is another one of those biblical narratives that examples times in which the truth of God, now hear me, Grace Life Church, times in which the truth of God must triumph over civil rulers and any suppressive laws that they may legislate. So my premise today is going to be that the mission of the Lord's church, the mission and the message of the church of Jesus Christ holds the highest priority and the highest authority upon earth. That the mission that has been given to the church and the message that has been given by Jesus holds the highest authority. It is, in fact, eternally transcendent to any earthly or civil power that may rise up on earth. And that there is no legislation and that there is no threat that should subdue the church into silence. I believe that the Scripture provides for us a comprehensive and also comprehensible truth that should solidify our conviction that we must obey God and not man in matters of our divinely mandated mission upon this earth. Not long after the inauguration of the Lord's Church, we're also familiar that we find that there was much opposition and persecution to the people of God, and that the power of God has been at work through the Holy Spirit, sweeping up thousands of souls into the kingdom in a short amount of time. And we also see, even in our text this morning, that the civil leadership, the religious civil leadership, were alarmed. Not long after, there were threats being made to silence the apostles of God. In Acts chapter 4, if you'll just turn the page and look at verse 18, it says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." And we know that a man had been healed. The apostles here recognized the divine commission to preach and the superlative message of the gospel held a higher authority than any civil ruler or authority. They humbly opted to disobey the lesser authority so that they might obey the greater. This is the context in which our verse today is given. That tremendous power of the gospel is being demonstrated, but alongside of it, tremendous opposition was arising. The first thing I want you to note in verses 17 and 18 is the perilous persecution that they were facing. It says in verse 17, look at it in your copy of God's Word this morning. "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail." What were they doing that was so horrible? They were preaching the gospel of God. Now we note that chapter 5 begins with the judgment of God upon two church memberships by way of the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Listen, church discipline is much more merciful than God dealing with it. God strikes them dead. They carry them out of the church feet first. It reaffirms what the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it reaffirms to all of us that God takes sin seriously in His church. But what we note in these times, there was an extraordinary gospel success that was at the hands of the apostles, those that had been set apart by Christ for gospel ministry. The word of the Lord tells us in verse 14 of our chapter, "And all the more believers in the Lord were added, and multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." We see that the Holy Spirit is moving in power through the gospel proclamation, that there were many attesting signs of the apostles and their apostolic work, that the glorious works of God were being wrought in the presence of every man, but this caused a problem. The civil rulers were disagreeable with what was taking place. A persecution erupted. I want you to note these facets of this persecution. The first thing we see in verse 17 and 18 is that the persecution was led by governing authorities, civil rulers, Romans 13 people. Do you see that? Verse 17 affirms that the high priest, now I want you to understand this was a theocratic form of government. It was a religious government. It is still that way, very much so today in the nation of Israel. It's a theocracy. It's religious rule. The government is ran by, quote-unquote, the synagogue, the temple, the church. The high priest rose up along with his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, and they are filled with, you might underline here, jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. These Sadducees are the ruling party, political party, in the nation of Israel. And they gave political leadership in the Sanhedrin or the council. These are not simply men functioning in a role of ecclesiology. These were government men. These are equivalent to what we today would understand in our country as senators and congressmen. They had the authority to arrest, in verse 18. They had the authority to imprison people. And their dominion was asserted from the temple of God, it says in the scripture. So what we find is that these glorious manifestations, these wonderful assertions of God's power and proclamation were being brought about inside the temple itself, in the temple court. The apostles had already been, in chapter 4, warned by these selfsame leaders not to even speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now bear with me. So what we find here in this context, these civil leaders are asserting influence and power to denigrate the gospel of God, to subdue the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. These were zealous men, these civic leaders. The word there, zealous, in the Greek. We get our word zealous from it. They're jealous. They're zealous of the apostles that God is demonstrating his hand upon them. Many signs and wonders. The power of the gospel sweeping thousands into the kingdom. Many were being healed by the attesting miracles of the apostles. By the way, those are attesting miracles. We don't have that power today because we're not apostles. But these men, these Sadducees, these council members, held power in the temple. Ecclesiastical, but political power. They were the ones that had their hands wrapped around it. And they would stop at nothing to defend their power. So we see in this that there is now a chasm in between the civil governments and the apostles who have been set apart by God for the work of the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. And that chasm now spins into persecution. These political leaders lock up the apostles for the preaching of the gospel. Here's the irony of it. They use the authority of God that was given to subdue evil to subdue righteousness instead of evil. We read clearly in Romans 13 that God gave authority to civil leaders to subdue wickedness and evil. How many of y'all know that preaching the gospel is not evil? We're Christians. It is the power of God unto salvation. So we see that these leaders are subduing righteousness instead of evil, and this is inexcusable. They were juxtaposed to God's power. They are contrasting God's purpose. So not only is this persecution led by the governing authorities, it's fed by gospel faithfulness. What I mean by this is that whenever we are faithful with the gospel, it will invoke persecution. Verse 18 says, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Look at verse 27 and 8. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Saying, you cannot preach. We put a gag order on the gospel. How dare you defy us? You fill Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Jesus had warned them, hadn't he? His disciples. He said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Grace Life Church, take a look at me. The words of Jesus are true. The words of Jesus are true. Do you believe him? Do you believe that gospel faithfulness is a catalyst for persecution? By that I mean that the more faithful that you are to him, the more persecution that you will incite from those who despise Christ and his cross. Listen, the history of the Christian church, and I know that some of you are readers of church history, it's been nothing more than a continuum of persecution. From one generation to the next, we read of the blood of the martyrs running deep in the trenches of society. And gospel opposition is not a mark that you're doing something wrong. The opposite is true. Here we find great gospel success meeting with great opposition. That God in his power is sweeping up thousands into the kingdom of Christ, but now we find the high priest rises up. Heaven is coming down, and the hateful affections of man are boiling over. They're filled with jealousy. They arrest the apostles for this reason: they were faithful to God. It's critical that we understand the narrative, that persecution and peril accompany faithful ministry. I want to be a member of Grace Life Church. You will be persecuted. Maybe we need that in our membership package. You check the box, expect your blood to flow. You'll be spoken evil of. You'll be hated by all for the name of Christ. I don't think we believe it. I don't think that we believe it, by which we see that as the norm for the Christian life. That we really believe we're going to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And Christ commands us to maintain faithfulness in the midst of it. Accusation and arrest accompany faithful gospel ministry. Do not be hoodwinked into thinking that America is a faithful Christian nation. Do not be hoodwinked. I watched a video last week or week before of a street preacher in Seattle being beat almost to death by radical left-wing zealots for preaching a gospel of peace. They were kicking him in his head as hard as they could, and blood was flying up on the camera. Hit that man's blood for preaching the gospel. I commend his bravery. The more biblical that we become, the more obstacles we will face. And the only thing in this context, what we read in our narrative, is that is evil is the hearts of those civil leaders. These are God's men that were doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory, and they paid the price. But the glory of Christ is worth it, isn't it? Every second spent in a musty jail is worth it. We find these men rejoicing that they had counted it worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Is the glory of Jesus that valuable to us? Are we willing to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, and then prove it by not subordinating ourselves to evil rulers? These are valid questions for the church today. Our culture necessitates these truths. The second truth is found in verses 19 and 20. It's the pertinent proclamation. The pertinent proclamation. Before we see our Savior ascending after his death, burial, and resurrection, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for his church even now, he commanded his church in Mark 16:16, saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation." Another version of that is found in the 28th chapter of Matthew. But the word preach here, charizo, it means to make a public proclamation. It means to give a public message. It means to announce as a herald, to make a proclamation. It's an imperative mood verb. That means that we have a command here, a command from God that the church is to preach the gospel to all creation and all nations. This is not a multiple choice. This is a divine command that is to be obeyed. This is a gospel summons for we as God's people that are to proclaim this message to the ends of the earth that is not optional for us. We have marching orders given to us here by the King of the universe. And that there is no earthly authority that can override the command that we've received from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His authority and rule is over theirs. He is the capital K King. They are the little K King. He is the capital L Lord. They are the little L Lord. We must obey him and not any man or power. Anything that would subvert our mission and our message, we must denounce. I want you to note that this proclamation has been divinely determined. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord, if you understand the context, this is quite humorous. These are Sadducees, they don't believe in angels. The message is a message of a resurrection, they don't believe in that either. So everything they don't believe, we see God pushing it right in their face. The angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them, the apostles, out, and he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. You catch that? Even the apostles can't pick their own message. They're under the marching orders of God just like you and I. Remember with me, these very civic leaders, I've put a gag order on the apostles, forbidding them to preach and teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find heaven erupting. We find heaven breaking in a moment of time, and heaven itself defies these authorities. That there is a higher authority than civil leadership. There is an urgent message that has been prescribed by God that cannot be silenced. The angel of the Lord releases the apostles and charges them to go back to the very temple in which they was arrested in to preach the same message that put them in prison to begin with. Cole already told me I can't give the gesture, so I won't do that. But as I've already mentioned, these Sadducees that control the temple do not believe in angels. The angel sends them and says, go preach the same message. Sends them to the very place their feet were and says, stand where you stood, preach what you preach, and don't be afraid. The command of God stands in defiance of the orders of civil leaders. Here we find the message of life coming down out of heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the command has been given to spread it through the whole earth. Now, no earthly power, no authority among man has a right to put a gag order on the gospel. Jesus said before his ascension in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Did you hear that? All authority. All power, all dominion has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, so go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He doesn't say ask their permission first. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The word there, go and make disciples, that is another imperative mood verb. Let me explain to you imperative move verbs. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Go, preach, and teach the gospel of Christ. Imperative move verbs are commands from God. It's amazing to me that even the location of the proclamation was included. Go back to the temple. Go to the very place that you were previously, the very place where you were forbidden by civil magistrates, and preach the name of Christ. Listen, God overrules the gag order. God says, I tell you to go, even though they tell you you cannot go. And you preach the message that I have given to you. And here we see God defying the civil rulers, the authority, therefore, of the gospel, and the command to teach and to preach the name of Christ transcends all authority and power on earth. Even to the threat of our own harm. Grace Life Church, we must set our feet in concrete on this matter. We must be unmovable and unbendable when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. We do not by any means have any waiver from God to cease and desist. During the night, the angel of the Lord opens the gates of the prison, takes them out, and he says, go stand and speak in the temple the whole message of life, the whole counsel of God, the whole corpus of the gospel. The whole corpus of the gospel. We have no divine stay to close down the church when God has commanded the church be a city set up on a hill, the pillar and the support of the truth, the salt and the light for this present world, to retard spoilage and to shine gospel clarity to glorify Jesus Christ. Listen, the Lord's church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Right in the midst of a world of lies, right in the midst of a culture of wickedness and perversity, the Lord's church is to be a citadel of truth. We're to be an unmovable fortress of hope because of the message we preach. The scriptures indeed inform us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're the ambassadors of God. The word of God tells us that we have been entrusted with the gospel. There's not an authority upon earth that transcends the authority that you and I have by way of Jesus Christ to preach and to teach a resurrected Christ. The next thing about the proclamation we see in verses 19 and 20 is that it was directly defiant to the civil rulers and authorities. It was directly defiant. The angel of the Lord comes. He opens the gates of the prison. He takes them out and he says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple this whole message of this life. And again, I just simply want to point out once again that the message sent from God through his messenger, the Angelos, is in direct defiance of the orders that were given by civic leaders. Direct defiance. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but the apostles have been forbidden to speak or teach in the name of Christ. Strict government orders had been given to them in verse 28. This term here, direct orders, in the Greek has the idea of a command. They give a command to not teach or preach, but God says, go preach and teach. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Their authority is superseded by mine. God informs that his messengers are to disobey the civic rulers for the sake of truth. Zechariah 2:8 tells us that the Lord's church is the apple of his eye, the possession prize of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 informs us that we're his ambassadors. We're the ambassadors of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the bulwark of the truth. And we simply cannot obey civil rulers when it comes to jeopardizing the command of Christ to preach and to teach and to proclaim the truth of God in our generation. We have strict orders given to us to preach and teach and to not be silent about the message, the whole counsel of God, the message of this life. And when any power, any magistrate, any civil ruler gives to us orders to silence the gospel, we must resist those orders unto blood. Unto blood. Verses 21 to 32 show us their persistent participation. Since Pentecost, the apostles have been constantly preaching Christ. They've been constantly trusting God to save lost sinners. And we are very aware that countless sinners have been swept up into the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. And again, as we have already noted, the opposition seems to boil whenever the kingdom of heaven is so successful. I like what Dr. MacArthur says, that appear in a powerful church will inevitably provoke hostile reactions from the satanic world system. Successful Christians and churches will make waves, and the world and Satan will retaliate with persecution. I like what he says there, successful Christians and churches make waves. There is a sense, of course, of which we were to make peace, but there's another sense by which we're to make war. War. As long as they're slaying tens of millions of innocent unborn children, we're to make war. And I'm not talking in the physical sense. We're not going to go over there and beat somebody up. We're to go there and to preach the saving message of Jesus, to show love, to open up our homes and to adopt babies that would otherwise be murdered. And we're to love. We're to lay our lives down and to preach the gospel. We see in this context, these apostles were laboring tirelessly for the sake of the gospel, and you just couldn't shut them up. There was a sense of holy vigilance and authoritative defiance about them. Here we find they're arrested, put in jail, and they preach Christ in jail and win even the jailers to Christ. And then they go to their house and win their families to Christ and baptize all of them. Everywhere they go, they preach Christ. They're threatened. They release. They preach Christ. They tell them they can't preach Christ. They go in and they preach Christ. They get beat up again. They're like Energizer buddies with Bibles. They just keep on going and going. Here's my argument. This narrative that we're reading should set the framework from which we should analyze our current culture and the circumstances we face. This is the framework. This is how we analyze this situation. That threats and danger should fuel our gospel mission, not frustrate it. Here we have a divine command to continue with the gospel and the mission of Christ at all cost. And we see that the apostles took this command seriously and they sacrificed everything to satisfy the command. Their lives counted to them as nothing. Their possessions were forsaken. They divided it up among the needs of the church. They're preaching Christ. They're threatened. We put a gag order on you. You can't preach and teach in the name of Christ. And they preach and teach in the name of Christ. They lock them up. They preach Christ in jail. They let them go and they go back to the temple. There they are again. How'd that happen? They're preaching Christ. Persistently participating in the gospel. A couple of things that will be done. The first thing I want you to note is that there is an immediate obedience to the command of God. Immediate. They didn't say, well, let me go home and discuss it with my wife. Listen, men, you are the leaders of your home. Lead your home. Some of you ladies, if you're trying to lead your home, repent. It's wicked. God will judge you for that. Well, he can't make good decisions. That's his problem. Women, listen, let your husband lead. Amen, ladies. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The verbs that are used here in verse 21 are in the imperfect tense. It can refer to an initiation of act, but it also can mean a continuation of a process. The apostles just kept on teaching the gospel. Threats or not, the gospel holds primacy. That every Christian has a divine obligation of God to deploy the gospel at all cost. Amen? Are we expository listening this morning? Teenagers, are we expositorily listening? Every Christian has an obligation to uphold and to deploy the gospel at all cost. We're living in a strange narrative right now, aren't we? Persecution may be unfolding more rapidly than what we wished or thought. Hard times might be around the corner for all of us. But this is not a reason for us to submit and to be silenced. Not at all. If the civil rulers order all churches to be closed, do we comply? The church is the dispensary of the truth. I find it ironic that the dispensaries of marijuana across the street remained open, but we can't open the Lord's church to preach the gospel. I like what Dr. MacArthur said on television the other night. He said, we are original protesters. We will protest. We will preach. The doors of the church will be open, and Christ will be exalted. This is a truth dispensary. We want you to come in here and to hear the words of Christ. We cannot comply with any kind of legislation that defies the command of Christ to preach and teach the gospel. These men were commanded by God and sent right back into the danger zone. The temple was the fort for the Sadducees. It was their domain. It was their stronghold. It was their nest where they hatched their little evil eggs. But God here dispatches his men right back into the very hornet's nest from which they came to preach the very message that got them locked up to begin with. That's how serious God is about the message of the gospel. And don't think for a minute that the apostles didn't know the danger it was involved. But I will tell you this. Danger was not on their radar for cancellation of the purpose and message of the gospel. They simply did not look at it and say, it was too dangerous, I might get COVID. It's too dangerous, I might get killed. It's too dangerous, I might get thrown in jail. I might lose my job. I might have my kids taken away from me. I better not this time. Sorry, God. Immediate obedience is the only proper response of the Christian to the divine commands of God. Immediate obedience. A few poking questions. What will be our response whenever the pressure increases for us to cease and desist in the Lord's church? What will be our response when our safety is challenged? What will be our response when our livelihood is threatened? What will be our response when our children are threatened to be taken away? What will be our response? Listen, what do we treasure more than Christ? The apostles were arrested in the temple, we see, but after their miraculous release, they go right back into the same place, pick up on point two of sermon one, and keep preaching Christ. Are we cut out of that stock? Are we cut out of that stock? I want you to note the imminent opposition. Someone came and reported them. I'm picking up in verse 25. The men whom you put in prison are standing back in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along and the officers proceeding to bring them back without violence, for they're afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." These rulers were flabbergasted that the apostles were back in the temple. Flabbergasted in the Greek means to be disturbed. The captain of the temple guard was responsible for these prisoners, a servant to the Sanhedrin, and so that he needed to save face, so he takes his officers of the temple. The temple had its own religious policemen. And he goes and gets the apostles, bring them back peaceably to the council, because they didn't want the people to stone them, because these apostles were performing such mighty miracles and such an attesting work of God was being done that nobody could refute it. And they bring them back again. They give them the same threat. They say that you can't teach or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We give to you a permanent gag order. A permanent gag order. This was something that was very personal to the council. The gospel tied the death of Jesus Christ to their own responsibility. They felt the implications of the message and denied the guilt. And to silence the implications, they said, "You can't say any more about him. You're done." And I think the Western Hemisphere Christianity takes these scriptures so theoretically, we miss the point. We listen to these kinds of scriptures and our ears are veiled, and so are our hearts. That the promise of persecution by our Lord for all of those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ is not a theory, it's an immutable promise. Bearing a cross is a death sentence. Leonard Ravenhill once said that one thing you knew about a man that was going out of the city with his cross, he'll never come back. The cross is an instrument of death. But our Lord says, take up your cross and follow me daily. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. There's not an escape here, my friend. Persecution is imminent. There's not an alternate route. There's not a softer option. Something is radically wrong when the world speaks well of us. Luke 6:26. Jesus. When we fail to make waves by the gospel, not by our ignorance, but by the gospel, in the midst of a world that is polluted by sin, controlled by Satan, we have conceded already. William Bramwell once said, "Never look for peace while you proclaim war." So many that name the name of Christ, listen, so many that name the name of Christ as their king have a dual citizenship. They're suspended somewhere between Christ and the devil. They're in league with the system of the world while they're members of the church. Compromise is the center of gravity for their lives. Let me remind you of Jesus' words. No man, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Wealth is, what is it? Is the currency of this world. Demas was divided in interest. He forsook Paul because he loved this present age, 2 Timothy 4:10. Back when I was preaching through 2 Timothy verse by verse, I was doing my research and I was mesmerized by how many scholars were trying to argue around that what it meant. Well, it really didn't mean that he forsook Paul because he really loved the world. It kind of meant, and are you kidding me? Demas forsook Paul. He forsook the gospel because his heart was in league with it. He had divided interests. He chose his lot. He chose his lot. But Christians love Christ, don't they? Christians love and are loyal to Christ, aren't they? Christians embrace hardship as good soldiers, don't they? And don't we get that persecution is promised for all who belong to Christ, right? Is this theoretical only? Is it philosophical? Or is it divine truth? Is it real? Are we really going to be persecuted? And is it going to hurt? Yes. But will Christ be with us? Yes. Finally, the immovable object. Verse 29, look at it with me. Objective, I'm sorry. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the immovable objective for all of the followers of Christ. You see it? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. He is our immovable objective. And that obedience toward God is found and it fleshes itself out in the constant herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God that we love and obey and herald. And we cannot allow any force, whether it be a devil, whether it be a force of an enmity that is unseen, or whether it be the forces that be, whether civil leader or government, to replace our focus and displace our love and to quiet our passion and to silence our gospel proclamation. We must obey God. Eternity rides upon this truth. We must obey God in matters of the gospel. We cannot silence the proclamation. The doors of the church cannot be locked up. We can't put a closed sign on the window. Our lives cannot deviate from the message of the blood-soaked cross of Calvary, where Christ died in the stead of sinners. And no matter what is coming down the pike in the way of hardship, this must be our high ground, and we must say we must never surrender it. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Is there something that's competing for your loyalty and affection for Christ that you would cease and desist with the gospel and the good news and the command of God for us to herald it? We must obey God. This is the message of the cross. Here we find a short delineation of the gospel in our text about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is our message. It's the hope of the world. Listen, if our cities all burn down, if our lives are all jeopardized, if I'm martyred this week, someone else take up this Bible and preach. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Christians cannot secede. We can't surrender. We can't forfeit our treasure. Listen to Stephen Charnock, a Puritan. "Let us prevent by repentance and prayer the removal or eclipse of the gospel, the loss of your estates, the massacring of your children, the chains of captivity are 1,000 times more desirable than this deplorable calamity. Estates may be recovered, new children raised, fetters may be knocked off. New houses may be reared upon the ashes of the consumed ones. The possession of a country regained. But it is seldom that the gospel returns when it's carried away upon the wings of the wind. Let us therefore seek to him, chiefly to him, only to him. Only he can remove the candlestick. Only he can put his hand upon the bar as a bar upon the light." The motif of the believer, the motif of the Lord's church must be this. We must not bow. We must not bow. We must not cower. We must not secede. We must not cease and desist. The glory of God is at stake. The glory of God is our aim. The glory of God is our highest good. The honor of Christ is at stake. The spread of the gospel and the souls of men are in jeopardy. A war is underway. The world is darkening. The end of all things is upon us. And Satan's fury has been unleashed. But we must not budge or cower or shrink back. Take the helm by the grace of God. Put it to the plow. Don't look back. He's promised to never leave or forsake us. He'll be with us in the fire. He'll be with us in the storm. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm and don't back down. God is in charge of His church. We march to His orders. We preach His gospel. We suffer for His glory. He controls us. He controls all men. The Sadducees could not quiet the apostolic message. They could not keep them out of the temple. They were powerless. Take heed, church. Challenge your own heart. Renew your vows to God. Let us obey God rather than men. Let us fear God and never fear men. May God find us faithful to the very end. We have a powerful gospel message in this book. We have a worthy Christ to extol. We're the salt and the light of this present world. That's the church. We're a bulwark of truth in the midst of a world decaying and rot. We will be open for truth. The open sign is held in the hands of God. It cannot be taken from His hands. We have no right to close it. In the days of darkness that are to come, in the hard times that will certainly come, the times that will be normative of hardship and evil, we must never neglect God because of the threats of men. We must always obey God and not obey men in this context. The cost will certainly be high, but it will be worth it. We must obey God rather than men. So I answer my question, who is in charge of the church? God is in charge of His church. Lord, we're so thankful for this truth. May our iron be sharpened. May our hearts be helped. May our batteries be recharged. May our resolve be deepened. But may Christ's honor be magnified. Lord, there are desperately wicked days in front of us. May we be salt and light in the midst of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's